All right, very good. Well, let's jump into the philosophy of Ecclesiastes. Oh, I wonder how many of you have studied. How many of you have taken a philosophy class, either in high school, college? Anybody? Okay, several of you. Okay, philosophy, general philosophy. I don't know if you've seen this sign is all over the city, really, for years. I've seen this sign. Somebody really knows how to bankroll this idea. There's some serious money behind this. This idea of sustainable happiness through philosophy, and I think the organization is Philosophy Works. Well, it's true that philosophy works. The right philosophy, the right kind of philosophy works. Philosophy, etymologically, is this love of wisdom. It can be defined as the rational investigation of the truths and principles of being, knowledge, or conduct. Whatever that means. I'm often not helped by dictionary definitions. Let me summarize it in this way. Philosophy is the set of ideas that make the world make sense. Your philosophy would be the set of ideas, truths, thoughts, big ideas that make things work for you, that help you understand why things are. Your identity, your finding yourself, is how you relate to that set of ideas, that group of ideas as a cloud, maybe. This cloud of ideas that pass through your mind that just help you cope with what you're going through. Everyone lives by a philosophy. You say, well, I don't think very deeply, I just wing it. That's a philosophy. You live by that philosophy. I would be more precise to say it's actually a theology. Over the centuries, there have been big ideas that are packaged together to help humanity deal with reality, deal with this thing called existence, called living, that helped me to understand who I am. I don't know how often you think real deeply about this topic, but like the fact that I am here today, that I have this existence, and I see you and you see me, and I'm perceiving things, this existed, the questions of who I am as I exist. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where is there purpose in my life? Where am I going? The world answers these questions with these things. I like to think of it as a horizon on which clouds of philosophies, of ideas kind of float along, and this culture grasps this group, and this culture grasps this group of ideas, and this culture grasps this group of ideas during different centuries throughout the thousands of years that precede us. And they wrestle with them, and they try to help them answer the things that are nagging at their heart. But they often resurface and go right back through. And I was just surprised recently to hear of Stoicism making a comeback. Like, I would think in our culture, so hedonistic, so pursuing myself and my pleasure, but I'm watching this YouTube guy that is like very, very popular, and it seems that like young 20s, there's this idea of stoic, like denying myself stoically, that this is somehow making, I don't know. I don't know what will be next, what will float next across, right? Where will we go back to next? As a culture, I don't know. But it is always going back to something that has already floated across human society. As a group of Christians, though, we move forward with a Christian philosophy. We live a certain way with a certain set of ideas that are brought to us in Holy Scripture. The questions that nag our hearts are answered with the biblical view of God and myself and the world around me. We call this a Christian perspective, a Christian worldview. The New Testament calls this a renewed mind, the renewal of my mind, right, as I understand what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. A Christian philosophy of living, a Christian ethic, Christian worldview. This is developed in our changing our mind through sanctification. I would say this, let me just appeal to you, this really, Ecclesiastes, goes hand in hand with what Pastor Andrew taught yesterday in our Grace Institute class on hamartiology, and anthropology, right? What is hamartiology? What the Bible says about sin, okay, and anthropology, what the Bible says about man. And we really dealt with a lot of what Ecclesiastes is going to talk about. So all of Scripture does that, develops this, but Ecclesiastes would be considered the most philosophical book, at least in the Old Testament. At least in the Old Testament. And I would say that it really focuses on one aspect of the Christian philosophy of living, and it's very important to understand that as we dive into this. And so as we do, I'd like to give two quick cautions. The first caution would be to read the book as a whole. If you just flip through Ecclesiastes and pick one verse, you might find something that shouldn't be your life verse, like pursue pleasure, right? You could take those two words and find them in Ecclesiastes, but you could also find where he says, don't pursue pleasure, right? So you have to read it as a whole. And also, I would caution us to read the book of Ecclesiastes within the whole book or the whole book of the Bible, within all of Revelation. And so we dip into Ecclesiastes as we dip into the whole Bible. It does deal with man in a fallen world. It really shows us who we are in our broken condition. And so it answers some questions of sadness, of brokenness, that we're all tempted to go down the road following. And sometimes we feel like it's wrong to go down that road. What Ecclesiastes does is it lets us go down there and deal with it as real thinkers. Because if we understand that the Christian worldview answers all the questions, we have to go down these questions. We have to let them be asked before we answer them. And that's what Ecclesiastes does. All right, so this is what we're going to do. Very quickly, because the ladies want to get to their meeting. We need to answer these three questions: the author, who, and why. So the author and occasion. The content, what does the book say? We're going to walk through that. And then I'm going to end with the message. Why is this important? What does this book say to me, and why is that important? All right, so let's begin here with the author. Who is writing? Somebody tell me who wrote Ecclesiastes. Solomon. Good. Solomon. I thought it was interesting that he says, as the author, he is, what does he say? The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. So he has two hats that he's wearing there as a son. He's this very prominent figure in the Bible, the son of David. But also he's a king. What do we know about him as king? Did he have a decent reign? Yeah, the most successful, as far as a human standpoint, the most successful king of Israel, one of the most successful individuals in all of history, if we were to list them out in fortune of the world. But anyway, he's just very popular, very wise, very wealthy. If you were to list some of the most powerful beings, whatever he wanted, he could have. And so this is Solomon, but he addresses himself, I think it was 11 times in the book, I can't remember, 11 times as the preacher, not as the king, as the preacher. This is the idea of being the speaker in the assembly. And so he's going into God's believing community, and he's going to share with us some of his words from the Lord that help us. The occasion, I think this is important too. Why is he writing? If you go to Ecclesiastes 11:9, he says, rejoice, well, then what? Young man, during your childhood. Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. And so it seems as though here's a very successful, very wise individual who goes to the end of his life and he says, I messed up a whole lot. And I don't want you to mess up. And so Ecclesiastes is full of all these dead ends that someone with unlimited power, unlimited resource, unlimited ability and wisdom was able to pursue and find all the dead ends for us and just kind of give them to us. Right? So it's kind of like, don't do a lot of these things. And so it's really helpful for us is anyone who's younger than Solomon, which I think would be all of us, but especially those of you who are just beginning your race in life, please listen up. And he does encourage the young folks as he ends the book. All right, well, let's look at exactly what he says. It is really hard to find any kind of order of thought in the book of Ecclesiastes. By the way, we think in very logical, okay, I'm going to handle this topic and then this topic, and I'm going to organize it real well, and all these are going to begin with an S, and all these are going to begin with a D. Like, sometimes we fall into the trap of making Scripture do things that it's not meant to do. In the Hebraic thinking, it's very circular. And so you read 1 John, and these topics keep coming up over and over. You find the same thing in Ecclesiastes. He's going to handle topics and themes all throughout the book. Like one thread woven through a garment that keeps coming up over and over. But I did find two general big ideas here. The first one is the point of the pointlessness of life. All right, so he's going to deal a lot with our brokenness, a lot with pointlessness in life, a lot with, oh, well, why am I even doing this? Futility. But he's not going to end there. He's going to give us the point of that, but also some principles for pursuing purpose in the pointlessness of life. So the last half of the book, chapters 7 through 12, really help us with that, gain some solid wisdom principles for how to live, and then we'll get to the very conclusion. All right, so let's jump into the point of the pointlessness of life in chapter 1. You find the pointlessness stated, illustrated, and tested. Pointlessness stated, verse 2, right out of the bat. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is empty. Everything is futile. That's what he's saying. It's one of his big ideas. In life, in the here and now, in a broken world, it is going to be very difficult to find lasting meaning. And so this big idea just jumps up as a cloud that we find all the way back in Genesis with the fall. As man is broken, God's eternal relationship with man that he made us for is rejected. And all of humanity is subjected to this sense of vanity. And I would say even a spirit-filled Christian growing in grace is still going to have a flesh that feels the futility of life. You are always going to be tempted to sin. You're always going to wrestle with this sense of futility. Okay? And that's what he's going to be grappling with all throughout this book. All right, so this comes up, and let me just briefly share this with you, and we'll keep moving. This word comes up 38 times in this little book. I found it helpful, Dr. Bell's summary of this. He gives 22 sections to Ecclesiastes. This word comes up in 17 of the 22 sections, just showing it's a pervasive, not just repeated, but pervasive concept throughout. Pointlessness illustrated by water. He's like, this is just, you know, everything has been what it's been. It's like those clouds coming in. Yeah, Stoicism, we had that. Hedonism, we had that. Idealism, we had that. Like all these things, it's nothing new. It's just been what it's always been. And he's sitting down and watching the water, and the water comes and the water goes, and the water comes and the water goes. And he just feels like why am I even doing anything? There's an emptiness because nothing is new. Everything that has been and will come will be what has been. So why am I even trying? Look at what he tests this with. Pointlessness is tested with wisdom in verses 12 to 18. This is fascinating. I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly in contrast with that. I realize that even that is like chasing the wind. It's emptiness. It's futility. Because in much wisdom, there's much grief. And then even more pain. And so in our life, even those who live their whole life making wise choices, that alone will not satisfy you. doing everything right, all according to what you're supposed to do, it's not going to make you happy. There's a futility of life there. What about pleasure then? If all doing all the right stuff won't make me happy, well, let me just give myself to hedonism. And so he deals with that in chapter 2. The pointlessness of finding satisfaction, pleasure, possessions, labor, and wisdom. Pointlessness and finding satisfaction in pleasure, possessions, labor, laughter, verse 2, wine, verse 3, works, verse 4, wealth, verses 5 and 6, entertainment or sex, verses 7 and 8. And then look at verses 10 and 11. I'm just going to give myself to any pleasure. I mean, you name it. Right, you get any variable there, verse 10. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Verse 11, I considered my activities, and that too was vanity and chasing the wind. All that pleasure, all that stuff, all that, oh, it's just nothing. It didn't make me happy. There was no lasting joy there. The more money you have, maybe the more aspirins you can buy to dull that feeling of futility, but it's going to come back. It's going to come back even stronger. Reminded of an illustration, a story that's often told. I searched it out. It's actually a true person, individual. I found this on BBC. His biography was written, autobiography was published by Dickens. But this is an individual in 1806 who was a well-known entertainer. Very well-known, but Dickens says this may not have occurred, but they saw this person's life, how difficult it became, and thought that perhaps it may actually have occurred. This young man goes into a doctor's office who's known for helping people throughout London with depression. Tells what he's going through. Listens to him, and he says, "Listen, with your condition, I would normally prescribe a course of certain powders, but it just recently I came across this great entertainer, just so joyful, like he'll make you laugh so much." The guy says, "I had tears running down my face. I can guarantee you, if you watch Grimaldi the Clown, you are going to be cured completely." And the young man looked at him and said, "But doctor, I am Grimaldi." Right. Laughter is good like a medicine, but the medicine wears off. Entertainment wears off. Lands will not satisfy you. Ladies or lads, whatever, will not satisfy you. Laudanum will not satisfy you. None of these things will last. Pointlessness of finding satisfaction in wisdom, again, he mentions in verses 12 to 17. What about work? What if I give myself entirely to my job and I'm going to be a workaholic? No. Verses 18 to 26, even in that, look at him. Verse 18, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I need to leave it to someone else," right? Why am I working so hard to get this, all of this retirement or get all of this nest egg? And then, you know, my kids might just blow it all on foolishness. Right, Lids? Leave it all to Lydia, and then she's going to just make one big shopping spree and it's all gone. So why would I need it? Like, why am I living for that? That's foolish. That's what he's saying. Living for work is futile. And some people use it as an aspirin again. But they wake up. And sometimes this is why vacations are very stressful. Or why retirement can lead to depression. I was just living for that my whole life, and it wasn't satisfying me, and now this isn't satisfying me either. And so we get the point. And so he gets to a little bit of a solution in chapter 3. I kind of like that he does this, and I wanted to save this for the end, but it comes in chapter 3. So I want to follow it like the book, and it helps us because we've already been through so much negative. But there is a point to living in time that gives us purpose in this pointlessness. Verses 1 to 10 in chapter 3 are the well-known song. Somebody corrected to me. I thought this was the Beatles that popularized this, but it's someone else, and I can't remember who. But there's a time for everything, right? A time to hate, a time to love, a time for war, and a time for peace. And hopefully it's not too late. But what's interesting is this song in Ecclesiastes, this little poem, is not happy. The point is, there's going to be war, there's going to be peace, there's going to be death, there's going to be birth, there's going to be laughter, there's going to be sadness. So what's the point? Why am I trying to make myself happy? There's going to be sadness. That's what his point is. It's not a very happy part of Ecclesiastes. So he says, with all that stuff, what profit is there to the worker from that which he toils? It's going to happen anyway. That's his point. Fatalism, right? So you see these different philosophical ideas that he's wrestling with. But then he gets to the point of the point right after that. Verse 12. And this is a summary of where God is bringing us with this. Yes, it is true that there's a lot of futility of life because your life is broken. Because of the fall, because all of us are under sin. But God has given us mercy and that he's made everything appropriate in its time. And then he's set eternity in our hearts so that we'll not find the work which God has done from us from the beginning to the end. And so, in this time, and not just eternity, but in this thing called time of my existence, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in his labor, and that's a gift from God. So this really does get us to where he's headed as the big ideas in the book. I'll chart it out for you. So we all have these two big problems in the book. There's the problem of eternity, and the chapter 3 talks about this. God has put eternity in our hearts. We were made in the garden to be eternal people. God put eternity there, and there was you were made to be living in a garden-like community, loving an eternal God, having fellowship with him every day. That's what you're designed to do. Right? This Sunday thing is part of that. Like this, you're designed to worship in community of a garden together. But God will judge us, another part of the problem, and these are themes that keep coming up. There's the problem in time also. We will die, and we won't last. What we do won't last. God will judge what we do here on earth. And so there's this eternal solution. Find eternal contentment in eternal God. If you could somehow grasp hold of this eternal God, remembering your Creator, then that would give you some semblance of stability, even in this needing something eternal. But he doesn't leave us there. He also allows us in this life, in time. There's a time solution too. Even though we are broken, we sense futility. And then you're going to be sad some days, and you're not even going to know why. You can find a light in the things that God gives you to do, good things he gives you to do with the works of your hands that glorifies God. God is going to give you not just eternal delight in him. In time, he's going to give you things to do, and he's going to let you enjoy them. So that your futility, so that this feeling of futility will be balanced by enjoying the work of your hand. That doesn't mean to be it's a something that you get paid for, right? We find all kinds of things to do to his glory. And so this is where he's headed with a solution. And that's where he ends, and we'll return to that in just a bit. But this really answers all these questions. Where am I from? I'm from God. God created me eternally to be eternal being to fellowship with him. That's where I'm from. Why am I here? To enjoy him, not just eternally, but the temporal things that he allows me to do. Where am I going? To live eternally with God. And he doesn't deal a lot with what that will look like. We have a foundational footing then to help balance out the pointlessness that we find in other portions. All right, so let's find some more pointlessness. Chapter 4. I'm just going through the book. Okay, I'm not sugarcoating this at all. Our work is broken. Our appetites are broken. Our time is broken. The pointlessness of finding good in my labor. Why does he find pointlessness in a labor, his labor? Because others are suffering. And so we do that. Like, you may work really hard and you might be doing fine, but that doesn't hurt the gnawing that you hear about Myanmar, or you about other communities, even in New York, that are hurting worse, right? And so, like, that doesn't go away. And here's Solomon, someone who could help out so many people, but he still had that gnawing. I looked out again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. Behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed. And so that affected even his labor and his comfort in labor. Also, the chance nature of labor. Look at these four principles he gives. Work is broken by rivalry. I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Right, so there's this rivalry. There's Apple and there's Windows and there's Dunkin' Donuts and there's Krispy Kreme. As if that were a rivalry. Right, Krispy Kreme. But then there's better coffees and other places. Anyway, there's whenever you have this, there's something else. And he's just saying, like, there's some futility to this. There's always this fight back and forth. The markets rage over these things. Work is broken by the lasting value of what I do. Like, I can work really hard and make something great quality that I think my grandkids will still be able to sit on. But, you know, eventually it's going to break. Even the strongest thing you can make will break. Forget about it with most other pursuits, right? You design an app, it's gone in a week. Everything becomes obsolete. He gives a couple other better principles. Work is better together, and so it's broken in isolation. Work is better in wisdom, and so it's broken if you just rely on strength. Chapter 5, I'm going to move more quickly here. Don't let a feeling of pointlessness lead you to sin. So he's like, okay, this is pointless, but listen, don't let that feeling cause you to forget about God, because God will judge you. And this is another theme that keeps coming up in the book. God will judge your worship, verses 1 to 3. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. God will judge your words. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. And God will judge officials. These folks that you think are in power are under God's judgment. 5b, the second half there, verses 10 to 20. Pointlessness of finding satisfaction in wealth. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. This too is vanity. So he's saying, listen, all of you who are working so hard for money, and this may be the most obvious, but it's the most tempting because we keep saying that, but still everybody falls into the trap. The same trap from the beginning. Oh, look at that stuff. It won't satisfy. It won't last. He says, it's all dust to dust. And this was futile for him. Someone who had everything. And he's like, but what purpose is it? I'm going to die. I'm going to leave this world just the way I came, right? There's no U-Haul at the back of a hearse. You can't take all that. You're working so hard to get all this stuff. And it's just, why? Doesn't give you any lasting happiness. But even in that, I will say, verse 19 of chapter 5 is very encouraging. He says, but the Lord gives you the gift of happiness in some of these things. So it doesn't mean the amount. The amount doesn't matter. Some of the poorest people have the greatest joy in their little than some of the most wealthy. Furthermore, is for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. All right, this is the little child that opens the gift and plays with the box. Right? There's so, right, we can find so much as we see a gift from God. Thank you, God, for this. And someone else may look at it and say all the problems with it. It's a gift from God that allows you to enjoy what you have. Thank him for that gift. Chapter 6 is, I think, personally, the valley. He gets to the bottom. Chapter 6 would not be a good life chapter, but it would be good for you to read it in light of the whole book, in light of the philosophy of the Christian life. Chapter 6, he really does wrestle with this thing of futility. You know, you can live as righteous as anyone, and you can live as wicked as anyone, and we all end the same way in the cemetery. So why am I doing any of this? That's really what he says. There's a lot of futility there because you weren't made to die. God created you to live forever. He put eternity in your heart. Let me put it in Paul's words. Romans 8:20. The creation was subjected to futility. All of creation, it's not working like it should. It's under futility, emptiness. It's part of understanding why things are the way they are. We got to understand that from Ecclesiastes. We feel the fallenness of our flesh. And again, even a redeemed person who is growing in Christ will have in their flesh this sense of futility at times that tempts them to sin. And so even you are subjected to futility. But there is a resurrection, and we're going to get there. But even in that resurrection chapter, Paul says, if we had hoped in Christ alone, we would be what? Of all men, most miserable, most to be pitied. Life ends in death, and that's the great equalizer, unless there's a resurrection. But if you spend your life just focused on, that's why I say, the here and now alone, then you will end in emptiness. So he's not going to an existential leap of, okay, I don't know what's good and what's wrong, so I'm just going to jump here and who cares? That's existentialism. It's this is true, and it feels a little futile, but this is true, so I'm going to push myself to working for God. Very different. And he's going to help us with that, really, the rest of the chapter. Principles for pursuing purpose in the pointlessness of life. Chapter 7, wisdom principles for living for purpose. Living wisely, choosing better things. Seven of them here. Nine of them. Oh boy, I got to run fast. Hold on to your ears. Just got to kind of do speedboat here. Reputation is better than comfort. This is something I actually misprinted. Number two, death, the day of one's death, is better than the day of one's birth. Funerals are better than parties. It's better to go to a house of mourning, he says, than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. Rebukes are better than songs. Chapter 7, verse 5, it's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than to listen to the song of the fools. End is better than the beginning. The now is better than the end. Right, don't get stuck in the good old days. No, focus on the now. What you can do in the now. Wisdom is better than money. Then he ends it with adversity is similar to prosperity. Just recognize that God's going to give you both. Living wisely in moderation. Avoid the extremes. The end of chapter 7. So he's helping us give a little purpose to our pointlessness and saying, okay, I'm going to live for God. Let me see how this should be done. Well, don't go to one extreme or the other. Don't take yourself so seriously. Right, if somebody says something mean about you, just don't get all bent out of shape about it. They may not have even meant it. Don't take yourself so seriously. Wisdom principles for living with authority. I'll let you read that one. Wisdom principles for living under the sentence of death. You're not ready to live until you're ready to die. He says that in chapter 9. Both the wicked and the righteous face the same physical death. You die, I die. It's the great equalizer. Donald Trump is going to die. Joseph Biden is going to die. And we just think, you know what? We're all going to die. In that sense, we all have this equality. So we need to be ready to live in that light. But in that light, because you're going to die, I love this verse, because of that, live with all your heart. Right? Jump in there with both feet. Right? This helps numb the futility. When God gives me some purpose, I'm going to go with two hands, grab the bull by the horns. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Because you're not going to do it on earth after you die. You're not going to come back as a ghost and finish your to-do list. It's the end. And so we find some sense of joy in that work. Chapter 10 is really comical. Read through it later today. He gives some principles to avoid. Foolish principles to avoid while living for purpose. Foolishness is hard to stop or to hide. Right? Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking and he demonstrates to everyone that he's a fool. Foolishness will reap folly, foolish speech, foolish actions. Chapter 11, really helpful. Purpose. Principles for living purposefully at work, in your work and in your labor. Diversify your pursuits in your work and your investments. Right? Don't put all your eggs in one basket. He's helping you live life with wisdom as a young person. Right? Don't put all of your money in Enron or Citi Field or whatever else is going to fall next. Be careful. Be prepared for the inevitable. I can't read there. Let me get caught up. Where are we? Okay. The inevitable. Be prepared for the inevitable problems that will come. Don't be destroyed by laziness. All the planning in the world won't begin the work. You got to start working. Don't just keep planning. Then principles for purposeful living as a young person is the way he ends. All of you are young at heart. We have some younger folks here. As well, I am on the older end. I remember my dad made me memorize Ecclesiastes 12 as a youth, and I'm thankful he did. Remember, folks, I think the end of chapter 11 is really helpful as he encourages young people to, okay, pursue this, pursue that, enjoy your youth, yes, but remember that God will bring you into judgment for what you do. And remember now your Creator. And this is getting us to the solution. You have a Creator. You have an eternal person who made you the way you are and can help you through this feeling of futility. And so he gets to the conclusion. The conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and keep His commandments. This applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So he's like, okay, all that I've said, here's the conclusion of it all. You're doing all of this under the hand of an eternal God. So remember Him. Know Him. Think about this person who made you. And that, yes, as all of humanity has run away from, but remember Him. And so we get to the big point of Ecclesiastes, the message of Ecclesiastes. I'll be done in 2 minutes, 2.5 minutes. The message of Ecclesiastes, these themes of God and man, emptiness, pointlessness, work, labor, pursuit, authority, oppression, folly, wisdom, life, death, time, and eternity. You can kind of see all of those themes throughout all of these chapters. And what I wanted to do is just kind of combine them into one sentence to give us the message of Ecclesiastes. And this is what we come up with here. In a broken world, okay, we got to remember futility. In a broken world, because you're living, you're working, you're making your existence in a world that isn't the way it was designed, it is fallen, in a broken world, remember God is the conclusion of the matter. Remember God. Keep your mind on God. Know God. In this broken, futile world, remember that God gives delights in life's pursuits during time. Right? Even in this time period where you feel the temptation to feel futility, He's going to give you some joy in that. He's going to redeem even your work, even some of the things you can give your hands to at making through art or expressing through communication or poetry or building in your family or in a church setting. All of these things you can actually
give delight to in time. That's a gift from God. A lot of people will never have that. Thank God if you find joy in what God gives you to do. But you know what? Most importantly, He's going to give you an eternal delight in His person for time and for eternity.
You have that. Remember your Creator, the one who put eternity in your heart so that you will continue to feel futile even in those endeavors until you find the eternal God. And so this book is the same chorus that we found sung in every other book so far. We need Christ.
Christ is the eternal God living in our hearts. He's the one that when I'm united in Christ, I have that eternal void filled. Right? And so we're wanting this eternal void, this futility filled. We're longing, we're crying out for what if God could become man and live among us and connect me to Himself. He has done that in Christ. And Christ is the perfect man living through us to the glory of God.
He can help me live out this life to His glory, fulfilled. And so, yet again, this book joins the chorus of the whole Old Covenant, all the 49 books, that says, Lord, help us! Christ, come! Messiah, come! Messiah, come! We need this perfect King, this perfect Priest, this perfect Prophet, this perfect Preacher. And we're left aching in our heart for Christ until Mark 1 verse 1, right? Malachi ends with a curse. Mark 1 verse 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah. And so Ecclesiastes is again the king's cry for the King of Kings. It's the cry of a temporal king for an eternal king to fill his eternal void. And to give this earthly king an eternal kingdom to devote himself to. And that's what we have. Set your affection on things above. This is Matthew 6:33. Right? What is that? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Fulfillment! I can live for something that's eternal now. And so yes, even our family raising, our, you know, if we build a big church building or connecting with people, getting promotions at work, all these things can be fun, educational pursuits, but until they're fit into the big picture of the kingdom of God, they will not find lasting joy in our work here below. Because the kingdom of God, giving myself to the kingdom of God, gives eternal purpose to everything I do. Changing a diaper or changing a tire, balancing a checkbook, all of it can be done to the glory of God. And that gives purpose to my energies. Even greater purpose in the futility of life. Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I trust you know the Lord. Your sins are forgiven. That you have that relationship restored. Listen, He's going to fix it all. Okay? Christ is going to come back and all of the oppression, all of the brokenness will be done away with. It's very soon. I don't know. It might be a week. It may be 1,000 years. It's coming though. Christ will set it all at rest. All will be perfect again. The garden will be restored. But individually it happens when you accept Jesus as King. When you bow to Him, trusting in His cross work on your behalf, meaning that His death was paying the penalty for your sins. And so let me encourage you to be restored to your Creator now. Ask Him to live in your heart. I realize that's esoteric in one sense. It's asking Him to come in and make you complete, saying, Lord, you have me all, you have all of me. Ask Him into your life. And ask Him to take away that void, give you that purpose that can only be filled with Him. Okay, let's do that in closing. And in a minute, Pastor Andrew will close us in prayer. We'll all sing, Oh God, My Joy. That's going to be great. Let's all do business with the Lord in closing here.